Been pushing for this for some time, and the fact it is now happening reflects the deep contacts that Israel has within the Conservative Party. No newcomer to controversy, Patel is described by various British sources, including Wikipedia, as Eurosceptic. She was a leading figure in the Vote Leave campaign for Brexit during the 2016 referendum on UK membership of the European Union. Reports indicate that following Cameron's resignation, Patel supported Theresa May's bid to become Conservative leader. May subsequently appointed Patel Secretary of State for International Development. However, Patel's breach of the ministerial code in 2017, when she was involved in a shameful political scandal involving clandestine meetings with Netanyahu and fellow regime leaders in the occupied territories, ended her tenure. Though the unauthorized conduct of holding 12 separate meetings during a family holiday to the occupied territories without notifying the foreign officer Downing Street had disgraced her, Boris Johnson ignored Patel's violations by resuscitating her political career. That the controversy surrounding her turbulent political career would expectedly have cushioned responsible leaders, Johnson chose to cave into the pro-Israel lobby by deploying her in one of the most powerful cabinet positions. In making this outlandish move, Patel has selectively chosen to remain silent on the fact that Hamas, having engaged in Palestine's political process and won the legislative elections in 2006, was rebuffed by the British regime. In doing so, the UK defied and denied the political choice made by Palestinians. As expected, Hamas has expressed its shock and dismay at the move. It called on the government to apologize for the Balfour Declaration, which illegally set the stage for the creation of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine in 1917 during the month of November. The statement added, "The Palestinian people, backed by the Arab and Muslim nations and the free people of the world, will continue their fight for freedom and return at any cost and will not be discouraged by those who failed to support them. We are confident that the Palestinians will fulfill their aspirations for freedom and independence sooner or later." Given the fact that Hamas espouses Islamic values and that its defense of Masjid al-Aqsa is profoundly admired, it is widely believed that the overwhelming majority of Muslims across the world support it. Britain's 4 million-plus Muslim population would be no exception to this. It goes without saying that solidarity with Palestine's freedom struggle is intertwined with support for Hamas. But by Patel's decree, Muslims and millions of British citizens of various faith groups bound to be pro-Hamas will face criminal charges and the prospects of long-term jail.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
Sheikh Javed Akbari, the researcher on Islamic studies from Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, you're welcome to your program For a Better Life. I'm Javed Akbari, and in this session we are going to speak about morality in life. Of course, Islam praises and lauds good manners very strongly and very clearly, of course. It is important to understand why good manners is strongly lauded by Islam. Having good manners transcends a lot more than just a few words, but it is a strong foundation for those who wish to build good character as they grow older. The virtues of good manners are seen in various ahadith and various sayings which have been transmitted by generations of scholars to us. And these traditions are these sayings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and those of his noble successors point to good character that is pleasing to God and his messenger. The Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, has reminded us that the most beloved of Allah's servants to Allah are those with the best manners. Of course, this is a famous hadith which has been reported in both Shia and Sunni sources. Now, this quite well indicates that morality is the best thing a person can have. It exceeds in terms of value, in terms of superiority, any other thing in life. Now, having good manners when socializing with other people, when interacting with other people, isn't just an important factor, of course, when dealing with people in this temporary abode. It's not the only important factor, but even more so, it is part and parcel of pleasing God in His majesty. If you want to please Allah, you have to be a man or a woman of good character. So, because that is the thing that counts a lot, that is highly significant. We need to develop good habits in our life, and we need to make conscious and deliberate efforts to create good habits and to develop good manners in our life. Good habits are formed by continual repetition of certain acts which actually lead to certain disposition. And man is a free agent. He is able to change his life by making conscious efforts or by putting himself in an environment which shapes his character and his personality. Let's have a short break, dear brothers and sisters.
Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Man cannot escape the influence of the environment, whether that environment is positive or whether it is destructive. It does not matter. It will have an impact on your individual, on your personality, and on your life, whether you want it or not. But what is actually important is that we need to develop good habits in our life. Because there is a saying from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, who said, "Ma yudha'u fi mizani imra'in yawm al-qiyamati afdalu min husn al-khulq." Nothing is weightier, nothing is heavier on the scale of deeds than one's good manners. So good manners are so important, and good manners therefore are an important realm in building a character of a true Muslim. One who continuously wishes to follow the Holy Prophet of Islam for the sake of God. One who wishes to emulate Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, for the sake of Allah. Now, Islam indeed prioritizes akhlaq above all aspects of life, as I said. Akhlaq is such a thing that without which a person who is, in fact, a social being cannot live in the society without proper akhlaq, good habits. It is almost impossible for an individual to live a life of dignity, to associate with other people, to interact with other people. You know, man as a social being, he has to interact with other people. He has to have a give and take relationship with other people. So the concept of akhlaq actually centers around the faith of oneness of Allah. Spiritual values need to first be inculcated in oneself in order for those values to be
rendered into practice to achieve the height of human development. Now, the height of human development is something that is no limit to it. And there's no limit to being good. There's no restriction whatsoever to being a perfect individual. Perfection is something that is not achieved overnight. It is achieved with the passage of time. The Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, was well-mannered in his speech and his manners. And of course, there are different reports, there are different traditions and hadiths that have been reported and transmitted from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. The Prophet of Islam was the best role model in everybody's life, and he is the best role model, because the hadith from the Prophet, peace be upon him, says that innama bu'ithtu li utammima makarim al-akhlaq, of course, I have been commissioned and I have been sent forth to perfect the morals. Now, the Prophet of Islam was never obscene, never coarse. Rather, he used to tell us that he was the best among us, and he was the best among those with the best manners, of course. He was the perfect, the most perfect role model.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Even amongst the youth, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family was very respectful. He never spoke down to the youngsters around him, even if they asked a lot of questions or made mistakes, like many youngsters often do. Instead, he would treat them like adults, appreciate their hard work and ideas, and gently advise if he felt advice was needed. He would give his advice whenever it was necessary. Now, there is a reporter. The reporter's name is Anas ibn Malik, and of course, he is a well-known reporter. He has reported that he said, "I served the Prophet of Allah for 10 years. During that time, he never once said to me as much as oof. If I did something wrong, he never asked me if I had failed to do something. He never asked me if I had failed to do something. Why did you not do it? Or why did you do that? And he never said to me if I had done something wrong, why did you do it?" We obviously understand the importance of good manners, and it's not always easy, especially when having to deal with all sorts of people in today's world, to maintain good manners, but it is possible. It's not impossible. Good manners obviously encompass a wide range of social etiquette, from speaking to groups of people, and from speaking in public to avoiding backbiting or fault finding, and to speak pleasantly to others, but to avoid, you know, excessive flattery, and so on and so forth. These are all included in good manners. Of course, since we are running out of time, I would suffice with this hadith from the Holy Prophet. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud reported that the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, and his family said, "If they are three people, two of them should not carry on a conversation from which the third is excluded. For surely that will be distressing to him, because if one person is left out and two persons are speaking among themselves, then that person who is excluded will feel hurt." So inshallah, we will continue our discussion in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share he knows.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Drone whistleblower Daniel Hale is in a communications management unit, CMU, at a medium security federal prison in Marion, Illinois. He is closely monitored by the FBI and Bureau of Prisons officials so they can prevent him from further commenting on the bloodshed caused by U.S. drone strikes. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kevin Gozzola, journalist. This article is published under the heading Pentagon Suppressed Whistleblowers Who Exposed Massacres in Syria. Stay tuned for more. Whistleblowers in the United States military exposed a strike in Syria that resulted in the massacre of around 70 women and children, according to an investigation by the New York Times. The command responsible for the strike, considered a war crime, may have taken place, but a report by the Office of Inspector General for the Defense Department removed this opinion. Officials in the Pentagon impeded an investigation and ensured no one would ever be held accountable for the civilian death. They also turned on one of the whistleblowers, forcing them out of their position in IG's office. What happened proves once again that going through proper channels can be a fruitless and risky career-ending effort. Lisa Ling, a former tech sergeant who worked on drone surveillance systems and is a known whistleblower, reacted, "Again, the public is notified of a war crime by a brave whistleblower who was eventually forced out of their job. This is a pattern that exemplifies the need for robust whistleblower protections, especially for the intelligence community so often carved out of them. We need more light shined in these secret spaces so this doesn't happen again and again and again without the public knowing what is done in our name." As the Times reported on March 18, 2019, in the last days of the battle against Daesh in Syria, when members of the once fierce caliphate were cornered in a dirt field next to a town called Maghuz, a U.S. military drone circled high overhead, hunting for military targets, but it saw only a large crowd of women and children huddled against a riverbank. U.S. military forces launched a double-tap strike. An American F-15E attack jet dropped a 500-pound bomb. As survivors scrambled for cover, another jet dropped a 2,000-pound bomb that killed most of the survivors. A high-definition drone recorded the scene prior to the bombing. Two or three men were near a compound. Though they had rifles, neither engaged coalition forces. Women and children were observed in the area. At nearly every step, the military made moves that concealed the catastrophic strike. The death toll was downplayed, reports were delayed, sanitized, and classified, and the Times added coalition forces bulldozed the blast site. The strike was the work of a classified U.S. Special Operations Unit known as Task Force 9. They were responsible for the third worst casualty event in Syria. According to the Times, an unnamed Air Force intelligence officer in the Combined Air Operations Center at Al Udeid Air Base in Qatar contacted Lieutenant Colonel Dean Corsack, who was an Air Force lawyer. They were ordered to preserve video and another evidence from the F-15E squadron and drone crew. Corsack concluded a possible war crime was committed that required an independent investigation. He noted that Task Force 9 was clearly seeking to cover up incidents like this strike by logging false entires after the fact. For example, the man had a gun. The Air Force's Office of Special Investigations was notified. However, as the Times recalled, the major refused to investigate. Civilian casualties were only investigated if there was a potential for media attention, concern with outcry from local community and government, and or concerned sensitive images may get out. In other words, if the Pentagon needed to get ahead of a potential scandal, they would investigate and craft a narrative that could tamp down outrage. But they did not believe the Bowles strike would ever make headlines. Corsack tried once more to convince his superiors to investigate in May 2019. They still refused. So Corsack filed a hotline complaint with the IG's office in August 2019. Gene Tate, a former Navy officer who had worked for years as a civilian analyst with the Defense Intelligence Agency and the National Counterterrorism Center before moving to the Inspector General's office, told the Times, "When Corsack came to us, he wanted to make it very clear he had tried everything else first. He felt the IG hotline was the only option remaining. Roadblocks prevented Tate from having any success. He could not find the footage from the task force drone that called in the strike. U.S. Central Command CENTCOM removed the war crime finding from a report on the massacre. In January 2020, according to the Times investigation, the Deputy Inspector General refused to sign off on a memo that would have alerted authorities to the war crime. Tate did not hesitate to criticize leadership in IG's office, and by October 2020, he was forced out of the office. In May 2021, Tate contacted the Senate Armed Services Committee and sent a 10-page letter that detailed the Bowles strike. However, as of November 13th, he was still waiting for any member of the committee to call him back. To further illustrate how stunning it is that senators on the committee ignored what Tate shared, CIA officers in Syria were so alarmed by the conduct of Task Force 9 that they complained to IG's Office for Defense Department. According to one former task force officer quoted by the Times, CIA officers alleged that in 10 incidents, the secretive task force hit targets knowing civilians would be killed. The New York Times shared their reporting with CENTCOM prior to publication and asked for official comment. CENTCOM acknowledged 80 people were killed but insisted the strike was justified. The bombs killed 16 fighters and 4 civilians. As for the other 60 people killed, the statement said it was not clear that they were civilians, in part because women and children in Daesh sometimes took up arms, according to CENTCOM. This is actually part of the legacy of President Barack Obama's administration. He developed a method of counting civilian casualties that would not box him in. In 2012, the Times reported all military-age males in a strike zone found dead were presumed to be combatants unless there was explicit intelligence posthumously proving them innocent. If commanding officers refuse to support an investigation into a massacre, then they never have to worry about an investigation moving deaths in the combatant column to the civilian column, which would make them look bad. On November 3rd, the Air Force released the findings of the investigation into the U.S. drone strike in Kabul on August 29th that killed Zimari Ahmadi, an aid worker and father, his three sons, two of his nephews, and three girls who were toddlers. They exonerated themselves. The investigation found no violation of law, including the law of war. Air Force Inspector General Sami Sai declared, "We did find execution errors, combined with confirmation bias and communication breakdowns that regrettably led to civilian casualties." But Saeed is undoubtedly implicated in the cover-up of countless war crimes committed by Task Force 9 and various other special operations units which engage in similar bombing attacks. Meanwhile, drone whistleblower Daniel Hale is in a communications management unit, CMU, at a medium security federal prison in Marion, Illinois. He's closely monitored by the FBI and Bureau of Prisons officials so they can prevent him from further commenting on the bloodshed caused by the United States drone strikes. Commenting on how the cycle of violence with militant groups continues, Link stated, "They don't hate our way of life. They rightfully hate our way of killing. 70 innocent women and children were needlessly killed in Syria, 10 killed in Afghanistan, and plenty more we will never know about. These are human beings, and we took their lives while using sanitized words with fancy legal footwork to get away with breaking international law. It is wrong. It is terror. And I believe Americans are complicit as long as we remain silent about what is being done in our name." Link concluded, "We cannot fight a war on terror with more terror."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Leaving Sin. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of leaving sin. When we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, obviously it is very important to leave the sins, because when we are talking about the lifestyle, especially when we talk about the environment of a house, when we're talking about a household, the members of that house, if the parents in a house are sinful, and unfortunately if they are committing sins, then their kids will learn from them, and it is a big harm. Why? Because if mother is committing the sins, it has effects on the children because she is training them. The father is the role model for the son, and generally the mother is role model for the daughters. So if father is committing some kinds of sin and he has this habit of doing this, the kids also will learn that. We have seen it many times. You have seen it in the videos as well. There are short clips that we see, for example, a small kid who is maybe 2 years old and he has a colored pencil next to it. It picks up and he places that pencil in his mouth like a cigarette. Unfortunately, sorry to say that. But where does he learn it from? Where he got it? Where he have seen it? obviously he might have seen it in his house. He might have seen his parents, or maybe they had a guest. I don't say the parents, maybe they had a guest. So we need to be very much careful that we need to stop committing sins. It is a disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it has direct effect on our siblings, on our households. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of leaving sin, and we said it has a direct effect on our family. So when we see a kid placing a pencil in his mouth like a cigarette, it means that he has seen his parents or someone in the house who has done it, even though he is 2 years old. So when a person, or the parents especially, when they commit a sin, obviously the kids, they also learn from it. And it has its own effects. And generally, why the kids, they do, like, they steal things, they rob things, I don't know, they perform wrong actions, it generally goes back to the society where they're living. So even in the society, when we talk about the society, we need to be very much careful, because in the society, if the society is full of sin, then whoever will raise in that society will follow the sinful actions. And this is what Satan actually wants us to do. And this is not the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because sin itself is disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If someone commits a sin, it means that he is being disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he says that, yes, I know, O Allah, you have commanded me to not to do this, but I have my own existence. Whereas we have said that in the Islamic lifestyle, everything is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are needy towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to ask help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He can only help us. He will help us in gaining the perfection. So we need to be in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and should not disobey Him, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. Watchdogs and ex-prosecutors have strongly criticized the U.S. Republican Attorney General's Association's $150,000 donation. We present you an article written by Peter Stone. Under the heading, Group 6 of January donation shows Trump's grip on Attorneys General. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. A key group of Republican Attorney General that donated $150,000 to co-sponsor the 6th of January rally, where former U.S. President Donald Trump pushed his false claims of election fraud before the Capitol attack, could draw scrutiny from a House committee investigating the events on or in the lead-up to the riot. The group, a part of the Republican Attorneys General Association, called the Rule of Law Defense Fund, has attracted strong criticism from watchdogs and ex-prosecutors, even as the Republican Attorneys General Association looks forward to next year's midterm elections and many of its members are fighting on numerous fronts against Joe Biden's agenda. The controversy around the Republican Attorneys General Association appears to be yet another way that Donald Trump and his supporters have increased their grip on more mainstream elements of the Republican Party and involved them in efforts to further their agenda. The Rule of Law Defense Fund, the policy arm of the Republican Attorneys General Association, ponied up $150,000 for the 6th of January rally and arranged robocalls that day before informing people that we will march to the Capitol and tell Congress to stop the steal, a message that was probably reinforced by Texas Attorney General Ken Paxton, who told Trump's rally, "We will not quit fighting." Watchdog criticism of the RAGA policy arm that backed that rally stresses that the group's funding and robocalls occurred after dozens of court rulings rejected Donald Trump's claims of election fraud. They say it undermines respect for the nation's laws, as well as departing from the group's main focus of helping get Republican attorneys general elected. Further, the rally funding and robocalls by the Rule of Law Defense Fund sparked resignations of high-level officials, including the Republican Attorneys General Association chairman, the Georgia Attorney General, who broached concern about the group's direction when he stepped down. The controversies about Republican Attorney General's Association's rally activities come as the group has received a hefty $5.5 million from the Dark Money Concord Fund since the start of 2020, which can help Republican Attorneys General in the 2022 midterm elections. And as many Republican Attorney General, including Paxton, have filed lawsuits to thwart Joe Biden's energy, immigration, and vaccine policies. The $150,000 check that the Rule of Law Defense Fund donated to the rally came from the public supermarket heir Judy Jenkins Spancelli, funds that ProPublica reported were arranged by the Republican fundraiser Caroline Wren, a VIP advisor to the rally who has been subpoenaed by the House Committee investigating the 6th of January Capitol attack. Asked about the scrutiny of the Republican Attorneys General Association and its big donation for the rally, a House Select Committee spokesperson told The Guardian that it is seeking information about a number of events that took place in the lead-up to the 6th of January attack, including details about who planned, who coordinated, who paid, or receive funds relating to those events. Some watchdog groups deplore the Republican Attorneys General Association's role in the rally. Austin Evers, the executive director of American Oversight, said in a statement, "It was clear before 6th of January that the planned rally was based on lies, partisanship, and disrespect for the rule of law." Austin Evers said, "That's what the Republican Attorneys General Association and its corporate sponsors chose to fund. The fact that the rally turned into a violent assault on democracy itself makes Republican Attorney General Association's involvement worse. The Republican Attorney General Association and its funders should be held accountable." Likewise, some ex-prosecutors expressed strong concerns about the message that the robocalls by the Republican Attorney General Association's political arm conveyed. Paul Peltier, a former acting chief of the fraud section of the department at the Department of Justice, said, "Attorney General are supposed to support adherence to the law," adding, "By the time of the rally, every court in the country had affirmed the lawfulness of the election result and had specifically rejected charges of election fraud. At that stage, it seems, the Republican Attorney General Association, by urging protesters to stop the steal, was simply promoting an unlawful attack on our democracy, the antithesis of their mission. Republican Attorney General Association's then executive director, who resigned soon after the Capitol attack, denounced the violence by the mob, which resulted in several deaths and more than 140 injured police officers, and in a sweeping denial, stated that neither the Republican Attorney General Association nor the Rule of Law Defense Fund had any involvement in the planning, sponsoring, or the organization of the protests. But campaign finance watchdogs don't buy the Republican Attorney General Association's denial. Sheila Krumholz, the executive director of Open Secrets, said, "The Republican Attorney General Association's policy arm and other groups helped organize a rally that preceded a riot and an attack on democracy. The fallout at the Republican Attorney General Association over his 6th of January role increased in April when Chris Carr, the Georgia Attorney General, who chaired the overall group, announced suddenly he was stepping down as chairman and noted a significant difference of opinion about the Republican Attorney General Association's direction in a resignation letter. Later in April, the Republican Attorney General's Association announced that Peter Bisbee, who had overseen the Rule of Law Defense Fund when the robocalls occurred, was being promoted to become the Republican Attorney General Association's executive director. Since Joe Biden took office, many members of the Republican Attorney General Association, including Paxton and others from Missouri and Louisiana, have filed a wave of lawsuits to block several Biden priorities. The surge of lawsuits is seen as potentially helpful in the run-up to the 2022 campaigns, when 30 Republican and Democratic Attorneys General will be running for re-election after serving four-year terms. In the 2020 elections, the Republican Attorney General Association for the first time targeted incumbent Democratic Attorneys General with advertisements, and many tried to oust Democratic Attorneys General who were key Biden allies last year in states such as Pennsylvania and Michigan, where Donald Trump and his allies pushed false claims of election fraud. While the Republican Attorney General's Association this year witnessed some corporate backers hold back checks after 6th of January, its fundraising was bolstered when it pulled its $2.5 million, by far its largest contribution, and more than a third of the total raised for the first half of 2021 from the dark money Concord Fund, which the Federalist Society executive Leonard Leo helped create. The Republican Attorney General Association also received $3 million in 2020 from the same Concord Fund. The Republican Attorney General's Association roped in low six-figure checks in 2021 from oil and gas giants like Koch Industries and the Anschutz Corp. and the Koch-backed Americans for Prosperity. Over the years, the Republican Attorney General's Association has garnered financial support from industries including fossil fuels and pharmaceuticals, which GOP Attorney Generals have backed in major litigation. Donald Trump himself is slated to host a fundraiser next month in his Mar-a-Lago club for Paxton, which appears to underscore his gratitude and the tough re-election campaign the former RAGA chairman is facing as three Republican challengers to him have emerged. Those opponents are focusing on Paxton's legal problems, He was indicted on securities fraud 6 years ago, and the FBI reportedly has been investigating charges of bribery and other misconduct by Paxton. Last fall, some of Paxton's former deputies accused him of improperly helping an Austin real estate developer and donor, prompting more FBI scrutiny. Paxton, who has not been charged, has broadly denied any wrongdoing. Paxton's office this August released an unsigned 374-page report rebutting the charges of former aides and claiming he was exonerated. But attorneys for the ex-employees responded to the report by saying that it was full of half-truths, outright lies, and glaring omissions.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. Palestine is the main indicator to show the unity of Muslims.
This is a part of a speech delivered on October 24th, 2021, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic and foreign participants in the 35th International Islamic Unity Conference.
Another point is that the main indicator to show the unity of Muslims is the issue of Palestine. The issue of Palestine is an indicator. If Muslims' unity is realized, the Palestine issue will definitely be resolved in the best possible way. The more serious we are on the Palestine issue and work to regain the right of the Palestinian people, the closer we come to the unity of Muslims. In this recent issue of normalizing relations, where unfortunately some governments made a mistake, they made a big mistake. They sinned by normalizing relations with the usurpers, despotic Zionist regime. This move is against Islamic unity and solidarity. They should return from this path and compensate for this grave mistake. Well, these points were about Islamic unity. These were the two points that I wanted to discuss regarding various aspects of the international Islamic community.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The Iranian people follow the lead of the Holy Prophet. As for issues related to our own country, although our opponents, the enemies of religion, and those who follow the U.S. ruled over our country for many years, the people have always been believers. Praise God, the Iranian nation has been like this for a long time. Today, more than ever, we consider ourselves to be the followers of the Prophet. Well, what form does this following take, you may ask? Please pay attention to the words following. It means following someone's lead and moving after him. Well, how should we move? The Quran has specified this. You have indeed in the Messenger of Allah a beautiful moral of conduct for anyone whose hope is in Allah and the final day. Quran chapter 33, verse 21.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Iran's representative at the International Atomic Energy Agency addresses a virtual session of the IAEA's Board of Governors. Mohammad Reza Ghaibi says the Islamic Republic's first priority at the upcoming talks to revive the nuclear deal, known as the JCPOA, will be the effective and verifiable removal of U.S. sanctions without any further delay and any preconditions.
The principal position of the new government of the Islamic Republic of Iran is that the first priority and issue that should be considered seriously into consideration is removal of all illegal sanctions imposed against Iran after the withdrawal of the U.S. from the deal.
Ghaibi said the U.S. needs to address concerns arising from its 2018 withdrawal from the agreement, the least of which is how its possible future adherence can be relied upon. Iran has also criticized European states for requesting that Tehran implement its commitments under the deal, saying that until sanctions are not removed, it's not reasonable to expect more forbearance from the country. During the previous rounds of talks on reviving the JCPOA, Iran made it clear it wanted all U.S. sanctions, including additional ones imposed under the previous administration of Donald Trump, to be removed. Up until now, Tehran says, the administration of Joe Biden has not only failed to mitigate the U.S. maximum pressure policy, but has actually exacerbated it. Delegates from Iran, the three European states of Britain, France, Germany, plus Russia and China are expected to resume negotiations on Monday here at Vienna's Hotel Coburg, the same venue where talks to reach the nuclear agreement concluded more than 6 years ago. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah denounced Australia's decision to list the whole group as a terrorist organization, saying it was, quote, a humiliating submission to American and Zionist dictates. In a statement, Hezbollah stressed that such a move will not affect its determination to support any anti-Israeli movement.
The timing is bizarre. The only thing that points to the timing is the visit by Israeli diplomats to Australia. That means that the Australians are abiding by requests by the Israelis. That is what this decision is all about. These are the indicators. Now, what repercussions does this decision have? I think that the Australian diplomats, and let me break it out to you, the Australian diplomats have been trying in the back door to have to be in touch with Hezbollah to actually say that there are no repercussions.
Australia on Wednesday extended a pre-existing ban on the movement's armed units.
The group continues to threaten terrorist attacks and provide support to terrorist organisations. Hence my intention to list the entirety of Hezbollah.
Observers believe the United States has been exerting all efforts with its allies to demonise Hezbollah, not only in the region but across the globe.
It seems clear that the U.S. is facing a dilemma in the region, which is Hezbollah, and it is attempting to deal with this dilemma through a political course with Lebanon, in the region and beyond it. When we see that Australia takes such a decision, we can conclude that the U.S. is using all its arms and its tools in all spheres to face Hezbollah in a medium and long-term track.
Analysts agree that this comes only months preceding the Lebanese parliamentary elections in order to intimidate expats from going to the ballots, while it also puts pressure on Hezbollah's allies at home. Sources close to Hezbollah also expect to see similar moves from countries which have taken the U.S. path in their foreign policies. Hezbollah has long been targeted by the U.S., Israel, and their allies, but Hezbollah is a fully functioning political party within the Lebanese parliament and cabinet, and many fear that the recent move by Australia could impact diplomatic ties with Lebanon's government and further destabilize the country. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The Palestinian Center for Human Rights, along with UNRWA and the Palestinian Ministry of Public Works, held a workshop in the Gaza Strip to discuss Israel's latest destruction of hundreds of buildings during the May War. According to the Office of the High Commissioner for Human Rights, OHCHR, over 100,000 internally displaced persons, or IDPs, sought shelter and protection at UNRWA schools or with hosting families. Currently, there are still about 8,000 Palestinian IDPs, primarily those whose houses were completely destroyed or severely damaged during the one-ton Israeli bombardment.
The Israeli war in May caused massive destruction, especially to residential areas, and thousands of families have been internally displaced. The delay of reconstruction is a direct result of the Israeli blockade. Israel bans the entry of building supplies into the Gaza Strip in a direct and grave violation of the international law and the Fourth Geneva Convention.
People and businesses in the Gaza Strip are still waiting for the reconstruction to start. In addition to bombing thousands of buildings and infrastructure, Israeli regime forces also killed hundreds of innocent civilians, including women and children.
It was 7 p.m. on the last day of the holy month of Ramadan when the apartment building where I lived was bombed. Israeli warplanes first fired a drone rocket and minutes later hit the building with an F-16 bomb. My family is currently displaced and we are just lucky to be still alive. We call on all the world to help us rebuild our homes.
Over 2,200 Palestinians were also injured during the Israeli air raids, including 685 children and 480 women, some of whom may suffer a long-term disability requiring rehabilitation. Hundreds of Palestinian families have lost everything during Israel's May onslaught, and their plight has no end in sight.
My house was bombed on the morning of Eid al-Fitr around 5 a.m. It was a horrific scene beyond description. Can you imagine being with your wife and children preparing for the holiday, and all of a sudden your house is bombed and no longer have a place to call home?
Many Gazans had their lives shattered because of the recent war, and they still have no proper place to raise their families. Rights groups accuse donor countries of failing to fulfill their financial pledges to rebuild the tiny coastal territory and end the illegal and inhumane Israeli blockade. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.